It's from Paul, the apostle, to all that be in Rome. Now, the saints are addressed in this epistle. There are in Rome. We need to keep that, by the way, before us. That's very important for us to see. Now, he says here, the second, they're beloved of God. Beloved of God. That's wonderful. Beloved of God. And may I say that if Paul wrote a letter to you today, a personal letter to you, he'd call you by name, from Paul the Apostle to you, whatever you know, whatever your name is, and you're beloved of God. You see, as Jesus Christ called ones, they're beloved of God. The child of God today should rejoice in and rest upon the love of God for him or her, intimately and personally. My friend today, are you beloved of God? And you say, I'm in such bad circumstances today, and so many things have happened to me. It's just hard for me to believe that I'm beloved of God. I have good news for you. You are beloved of God. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your position, regardless of what you're called to go through, or where you are today, my friend, God loves you. Beloved of God. That's the way the apostle would address you, and that's the way heaven would greet you today. He'd say to you, whoever you are, Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Mary, Sue, or Jane, you're beloved of God. And somebody said to me, they said, we heard your program today, but didn't you mean that everybody's loved of God? The scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God loves the whole world, so you can't just say that these saints at Rome were just beloved of God. Well, may I say to you, friends, this is a little different than that. I think I can illustrate that. I remember when we started the Christian Day School, and I was very much interested in it. It was in the church I was serving then, and we sort of tried to shepherd it there the first year or two that got underway. And I used to go over and watch the little folks. We had a kindergarten, and they were the cutest little kids in there you've ever seen. I want to say that it was a thrill to go over and see them. And I can say truthfully, I loved every one of those little kiddos. They just each one of them, just cute as punch. But one day, I took a little girl over there, and she was mine. And I sure was proud that day. Took over, I never shall forget. I took over for the first time. And then my study was nearby, and you know, I bet I made a half a dozen trips to peep in the window to look. And then the time came, I looked at my watch, and it's time for them to get out. And I went out on the sidewalk and watched them come out. Now, I can say that I loved every one of them, but there was one little girl in there that was beloved of me above all others, you see. She occupied a little different place. Now, it's true, God loves the world, but those that are his own, those for whom Christ died, they occupy a little different place, friends. And that's what John meant over in his first epistle, the third chapter. He says here, the first verse, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and in the original we should add, and we are. It was so wonderful it is hard for their early translators to translate that. It's so wonderful. In fact, one translation that comes from the early days has it that we should be called the sons of God, and they thought that was putting it too strong, so that we would be permitted to kiss his feet. Well, that would show his love if God just let us kiss his feet. But he's done more than that. He says that we should be called the sons of God. You notice it? What manner of love? There's no love like that. You have no notion, if you're his child today, how much he loves you. He loves you in a special way. He loves you in a peculiar way. He loves you in a personal way. and he loves you differently than he loves anyone else. You are his special treasure. You see, every father, mother that has children, they love all their children, but this one, they love this one in a special way. And this one, they love it in a special way. And this one over here in another way, you see. But they love them all. But they're all their children, you see. But each one in a very special way. And so that's the picture that we have here. Beloved of God. Now, that's the third thing. And then the fourth thing, they're called to be saints. Now, let's stop there for a minute. The word to be, verb, is not in the better translations. It's like Paul was called to be an apostle. But we found out that wasn't in the translation at all. He's a called apostle. And these are called saints. They're called saints. Now, I want to look at that word for just a moment here. They're called saints. Now, that's the name for Christians. All of them in Rome were called saints. Every one of them was called saints. And that's wonderful. Every Christian is a saint. Not saint because of conduct, but saint because of calling. That God's called you. When he saved you, you're his saint. And that's the name for Christians, by the way. In fact, Christian is not the best term, but saint is the scriptural term. Now, I don't recommend that we use it, because saints fallen on, that word's fallen on evil days, and it can mean most anything now. Now, today, the way we're told that a person becomes a saint is that you got to be dead quite a few years. Then they have a church trial. I think it's held in Rome. I don't know all the details, but they have a trial, and they have the trial of those that represent the devil, and they bring up everything against this individual, dig out everything in his life or her life that was bad. Then they have those that represent God's side, and they bring out everything that's good at the trial. And you must understand, that fellow that's dead, he's still in purgatory. He hadn't made it out yet. So they have the trial. Then they decide that after the trial that they're going to they have to think it over a while. Then they come out with a decision. They first canonize the individual. And then, I don't know all the other steps. This is all foreign to me, Greek to me. And then they move on, and then they make them a saint. Then that's the way you become a saint, according to one method down here. But that's not the way God makes saints. They are called. The minute that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a saint. And you are his saint from that day until you die, and after you die, from then on into eternity. You're his saint. Now, a saint actually means one who's separated unto God. That's the primary meaning of the term. It's one that's separated unto God. One that belongs to him, and one that is separated afar. And we're going to deal, by the way, with that term a little later on. And that's one reason we're not going into a great deal of detail here now. But we are saints, not by conduct, but by the calling. Not by some court down here, but by the action of heaven. What God has done. And we're saints because of that. And it's the same word, by the way, that you find back in Holy Scriptures. It's hagios. Hagios. Holy. Those that are set aside for God. Those that belong to him specially. That is really the meaning of it. And the saints now ought to act like saints. All the saints don't act like they don't act like saints, but they ought to act like saints. Paul's going to talk about that later on. But the important thing is that a saint is one by calling, and the thing that makes you a child of God makes you also a saint. You become a saint. I remember the late Dr. Harry Ironside telling the very whimsical story about years ago when he came out to the West Coast on a trip from, I guess, Chicago, and he was coming out. That's when it took about 3 or 4 days. And on the train, there were quite a few nuns, and they apparently had a compartment together, and one day he was going up to the dining room, and he stopped by, and he said to these nuns, he said, would you like to see a saint? And they all said yes, they'd like to see a saint. And Dr. Harry Ironside, in his very unusual manner, he says, well, you're looking at a saint. He says, I'm Saint Harry. And then he took this epistle to the Romans and showed them this verse of Scripture here, that all in Rome were called saints. Well, they didn't have much to say about that, of course, but that's what a saint is. A saint is one that's a Christian, what we call a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we become saints, not by any action of a court down here or a church. But the action is taken of God. It's when Christ died for sinners. He died that he can take sinners and make them saints. And there are only two classes of people in the world, friends, saints and ain'ts. And if you ain't a saint, then you ain't. You belong to the ain'ts, because they're just two classes of people down here. Now he goes on and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very wonderful expression. It's one that he uses. It's not peculiar to Romans, and it's not necessarily peculiar to Paul. We find that it was used in correspondence of that day. The letters found at Oxyrhynchus find that it was used by many letter writers of that day. But Paul actually took two words. Generally, the Greek world took the word grace. The Hebrew world, or the religious world, took the word peace. And the word grace was very familiar in the Roman world of that day. It's a Greek word, charis. And it was a term of greeting, charis. And Paul took it, and he took it and gave it a tremendous meaning, because as we've suggested before, it's the great word of this epistle, as it is of all his epistles, grace to you and peace. And that peace is the Hebrew form of greeting, shalom, shalom. They even use it today. And Paul took the greeting of the Roman world and the greeting of the Hebrew world and combined them, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Now that grace is, again, may I come back to it and say that this is a formal introduction to all of Paul's letters, and he never put them in reverse order. Grace must be accepted before peace can be experienced. And this word grace means the unmerited favor of God. And shalom, peace, means the peace of God. And when you accept the grace of God and know what it is to have sins forgiven, and God is no longer angered with you, no longer against you, that God is for you, that God will save you and has saved you, then that peace of God can flood your heart and your soul. Now there's something else that's important here, that it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't Paul say, and from the Holy Spirit? Somebody says, well, he's not to that subject yet. And somebody else says, well, probably he didn't really believe in the Trinity. Well, we've already seen that he did. And so why doesn't he say that the grace and peace is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit? Well, the reason, I think, is obvious. You see, Paul, as we're going to see in his prayer a little later, Paul had a real sense of what we need today to have in our own thinking, and that is simply this, to understand where God is, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father is yonder today on the throne of this universe. God the Son, who died here upon a cross, is at his right hand. But the Holy Spirit is in the world today. And Paul didn't say from the Holy Spirit for the very simple reason, friends, that the Holy Spirit just happened to be, if you please, yonder in Rome. God the Father was in heaven. God the Son was at his right hand. But God the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, and he was in Rome. Paul the Apostle is speaking here accurately. Paul never made a slip up, friends. His epistles have been combed with a fine-tooth comb, looking for any slip of the tongue or slip of the pen, if you please. But Paul just didn't make it. He's writing, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we have here that something that's very important for us to know, that the grace and peace is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How important that is for us to note, by the way. And I think we might, if we have time, we ought to call your attention to how many times the Lord Jesus has been mentioned already. Have you noticed that? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, here at verse 7. He'll be mentioned in verse 8. And he's mentioned here seven times in the very beginning, in almost that many verses. You see, Paul's going to talk about him. He just happens to be the center of everything as far as Paul is concerned. And so we have here now the introduction before us. Now we come, friends, to the eighth verse of the first chapter of Romans. Now we pass through the introduction. Paul, in the introduction, says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now he says here that he's writing to all that be in Rome. All that be in Rome. Now he passes from the introduction to his reasons. They're rather personal. The reasons of Paul for wanting to visit Rome. And that is verses 8 through 15. When you get your outlines, you'll see how we've broken this down. We're doing this differently, friends, than we've ever done before in these notes and outlines which we're sending out. You'll notice it when you get them. We're giving every verse in the authorized version, and then I attempt to take the words and break them down for you and attempt to bring out the meaning that is there. Now, we pass, therefore, from the formal introduction to that which is personal, from that which is public to the intimate introduction as Paul speaks to the Romans about his forthcoming visit to Rome. Now he says here, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now he says first, and when Paul says that, he means that in the first place, he utters a note of thanksgiving. That's a wonderful way to begin a prayer, is to begin on the note of thanksgiving. Too many of us begin whining, We begin complaining, and we get in that habit today. So many Christians, that the first thing they say to you, have you ever noticed that? They're either criticizing or complaining, are feeling sorry for themselves. And you try to avoid them, don't you? I was walking down the street here some time ago with a man, a preacher friend of mine, and all of a sudden he grabbed my arm and led me into a doorway and said, there comes somebody. We don't want to talk to him. And then after he got by, we were acting like we were looking in the window. We came out of hiding. And then we started down the streets, like making for a bomb shelter in case of a raid. Well, that's what that fellow must have been, a bomber, from what he said, because he seems to bomb out all the saints that he possibly can. And he said that's all he does, just criticize, he finds fault, and so he's being avoided. Now, it's wonderful to get in the habit to have something to be thankful for. And Paul says, in the first place, he says, I want to render thanks to God. And he says he does it through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, we're going to look at that, for that's rather technical. But I think you needed to note something there. He says, for you all. You all. You ever hear that? Well, if you came from the section of the country I come from, you'd have heard you all. Now, I am prepared to give you something that's very profound and really out of this world. Paul was a Southerner. Can't you tell it here? He says, you all. And I can tell you what part of the South he came from, by the way. Because when we get over here to the 6th chapter of Romans, he's going to say, I reckon. And reckon is an expression that the Texans use. We Texans use that. So Paul was not only a Southerner, friends, he was a Texan. Now you see how profound that is. You would never find that by reading any book. It's only by listening to this broadcast that you can find out profound things like that. Now, let's come to something serious. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, he gives us the formula of prayer. And it's the formula that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in prayer. And you know what it is? That is that you pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You do not pray directly to Jesus Christ. You do not pray directly to the Holy Spirit. What presumption it is today for a sinner down here, even a saved sinner, to think he can go into the presence of the Holy God without availing himself of the only way God's made to himself. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. My brother, my friend today, if you are going to God in prayer, go the right route. Go the way that he put down. He says here that you're to pray to the Father in the name of Christ. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, what Paul was doing, he was following the formula put down by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says in John 16:23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, will you notice that he says that we are to pray to the Father in his name. Now, Paul, a little later on in this epistle to the Romans, over in the 8th chapter, is going to tell us the place of the Holy Spirit in prayer. He says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is down here in the believer, and he's making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he knows what we need, and he knows, and he's able to pray as prayer should be offered. Therefore, true prayer is made to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that is true prayer. That's scriptural prayer. Now, why don't we follow the Bible formula? I hear people say today, I had a man that took me to task when I mentioned this. He said to me, what difference does it make how you pray? Don't you know God knows your heart and he understands? Sure he does. No question about that. I'm sure that if this brother comes to God in prayer and insists in coming his own way, that is, praying directly to the Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, I'm sure that God the Father hears him. I guess he says to the Son, he says, here comes that hard-headed saint again. He just won't ever learn. He's been told how he should pray, but he's not praying. But since God's gracious, I guess he would hear an answer. I'm not sure about that, though. Maybe that's one of the reasons our prayers are being held up, friends, is because we will not come the way God's put down for us. Now, he says that true prayer, the Lord Jesus says, you've not asked anything in my name. Says now you're to ask the Father in my name. And friends, it's to avail ourselves of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus. Why go directly to him in prayer when we can go through him to the Father? And he takes our prayer and presents it there for us. My, we lose the advantage that we have today as Christians of just think today of having someone there. Supposing that I wanted to make a loan, I say to the banker, I'd like to borrow some money, and he says, "Do you know anybody?" And I look around, and I say, "No, I don't know anybody here." And he, I suppose, is very dubious then about letting me have anything, even a nickel. And all of a sudden, I see somebody sitting there at a desk that's my friend. And in fact, the matter is, he's been my friend, and he's interceded for me before. And, you know, believe me, that's a wonderful thing to have a friend like that. And I'd say, "Yes, that brother over there is my friend." And he comes over and says, "Yes." Now, suppose I see him over there, but I don't avail myself of him. Oh, I say, "I'll not bother him." May I say to you, friends, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? Here we have an opportunity of availing ourselves of an intercessor, someone interested in us, someone on our side. I remember when I was just a boy in my teens, I think it was one of the first dates I ever had. I went swimming up on Stones River, right near where the Battle of Stones River was fought. And that's up in Tennessee. And so we were, a bunch of us went up there, and some J.P. up there, Justice of the Peace, found out there was an old law in the Tennessee statute books that you couldn't appear on a highway indecently clad, and that a bathing suit meant you were indecently clad. And he had just set up shop there at the bridge where all of us, the boys had to go on one side of the river to change clothes, and the girls on the other side. And it was quite a beach there, and there were several hundred people there. And that J.P. was fining them about $10 apiece. Well, when I started over, I was arrested. And believe me, that was an experience for me. I was just a teenage kid, and honestly, I hadn't done anything then. There had been times when they could have arrested me, I guess, but not that time. I didn't feel guilty at all, but they took me in where the others were before this J.P. and the fellow with me. And, you know, I stood there. I didn't know what to do. And I asked him, I said, "We found out they were charging them $10. Didn't pay $10, they would take you to jail." So that fellow and myself, we got together. And, you know, I never had $10. Believe me, in those days, it would take me a long time to get $10 together. I never... Oh, me, was I distracted, and I didn't know what to do. I stood there with him, and all of a sudden, over in the crowd, I heard somebody call my name, and it was a lawyer that worked in my uncle's office. He was out there, and he was just, he hadn't been arrested, but his boy had. And when he saw me, he came over to my defense. He said to me, he said, "Vernon, don't you pay it." He says, "I'm taking all the cases here, and we're going to appeal them." And he said to this J.P., I didn't even have to say a word to him. He said, "This boy here's one of my boys. I'm defending him. I'll take charge of his case." And then he just patted me on the back and said, "You go on, go swimming." And, you know, I never heard from that after that, because that J.P. didn't dare prosecute it. It was wonderful to have somebody represent you. And I've often thought of that. I never seen anybody that appreciated seeing so much as that lawyer there that took my side and represented me and was my advocate, my intercessor there. And it was wonderful. Suppose when he called my name, I'd said, "Well, now, wait a minute. I'll take care of my own case here. I'll just appeal directly here." You know, I wouldn't have gotten anywhere at all. In fact, the matter is, I may still be over yonder in that country jail because of the fact that I needed somebody to represent me. And it's wonderful to have somebody to represent you. And that's what Paul is saying. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." He said, "I went to God the Father, and I went through Jesus Christ, my advocate, my intercessor, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, when Paul says here that their faith is spoken of, he doesn't necessarily mean here that their faith is an attribute of faith, that these Romans were unusually good believers. That's not what he's saying at all. But rather this, the thing that they believed. That's the thing he's emphasizing. In other words, they were sound in doctrine, and this was heralded throughout the entire Roman Empire that day. You see, this statement reveals the tremendous influence of Rome upon the world of that day, and also that the Christian faith was already making an impact upon the life of Rome. Paul says, I thank my God that through Jesus Christ, for you all of you saints over there, that your faith, not your attribute of faith, that's nothing for any of us to brag about, but what you believe, that your faith, that you're sound in doctrine, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And world, of course, means Roman world. I trust that you understand that there. He means Roman Empire. And that through, because that was the world of that day, and nothing else was the world of God in that day. Now verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now Paul, you see here, just opens his heart to the Roman Christians. You see, many of them did not know him personally, and his veracity and his sincerity had been questioned by his enemies. They were circulating false reports about him. They will about any man that stands for God today. The devil's going to see to it that he's smeared some way or another, and they were circulating these false reports about this great apostle, and he lets them know that his great heart longed for them. He hadn't visited Rome, the great Gentile center. And it had been 20 years after his conversion that he wrote this epistle. And many had raised the question whether this great apostle to the Gentiles, whether he really cared for this great center, whether he wasn't afraid to come. And so they raised the question. And he says that, for God's my witness whom I serve. And when he says whom I serve, that's not now the service of a hired, not the service of a slave, but the service of a hired servant. You see, Paul's service was voluntary, not compulsory. This word for service, it came to be identified later with worship and adoration. And then he says, in my spirit. In other words, he says that he's putting in contrast the service of the tabernacle and the temple, which was a ritual and therefore a physical worship. Paul says, now I worship God in spirit and in truth. How many people today think they've got to go through a ritual, a little form? They've got to kneel. They've got to get up and down. They've got to do something in order that they can worship God. Whereas today it's in the spirit that we worship God. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. He means that in his constantly recurring prayer, he always remembers the Romans in all of his praying. He says that to the Thessalonians. He says there, pray without ceasing. In other words, when you got on Paul's prayer list, you could be sure of one thing, friends. He always prayed for you. He always would remember you in prayer. He was faithful in prayer. Now, you see, the great apostle now is beginning to open his great heart here to these Roman saints, and I think he knew many of them. And he led many of them personally to Christ, but many of them had not even seen him. And so he begins now to open up his great heart to them. Now, he tells us what he's praying for. When he mentioned them in prayer, he did something very definite. He says, making requests. Now, this is very important. Making requests. This is the thing that he is praying especially for. Making requests. I believe that the Apostle Paul was very specific in the way that he made his requests. Now he says, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now will you notice that for just a moment? He's making requests, and this is the request that he made known to God. He asked that the way be smoothed out. That's what it means to have a prosperous journey. That the way might be smoothed out, that is, all the difficulties removed, and that he might come that way to God, or might come that way by the will of God to Rome. And he says here that he might come by the will of God. I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. Now, will you notice several things that are here? It's actually, literally, it's in the will of God. He submits to the will of God, and the journey he made was in the will of God. That's what he's saying. And that he might have a prosperous journey, that all of the trouble might be taken away, and that there be no obstacles in the way, and that he might have a prosperous journey to come unto them. Now, have you ever read about Paul's prosperous journey to Rome? I have a friend. He's a retired preacher now, retired because of his health. He's one of the finest Bible teachers that there is. I've been with him in several conferences, and he's always been a blessing to me. Now, he has a series of messages that he used to bring to young people. And the title of that series, and I may be not exactly accurate, but I think I'm right, on Paul's prosperous journey to Rome. And he takes Acts 27 and 28 and takes up that prosperous journey that Paul made to Rome. By the way, have you ever gone over that prosperous journey that he made? Well, you remember how he started off that journey? When he went to Rome, he went in chains and bonds. He went as a prisoner. He was put on this ship and started out a prisoner. Had no control over the trip whatsoever, because you will recall he advised the captain of the ship not to make the trip because of the weather. And in spite of the fact that that Paul gave the advice, they are not following the prisoner, you can be sure of that. So they took him on anyway. Paul didn't actually want to go at that particular time. He advised against it. And the reason was that at that time, we're told, the south wind blew softly. That happens to many of our schemes, doesn't it? We start off thinking we're doing something for God, and the south wind blows softly. Oh, we think this is really going great. And then we find out, after we've gone a little ways, we got into a storm. Well, the captain soon found out that he'd made a mistake, and they really got in a storm. And if you've ever read that storm, it's quite terrible. We're told in over in Acts 27, verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, that's a storm, let me tell you. They came to the conclusion, out there on the deep, with no sun, moon, or stars appearing, and the waves rolling, that they were done. That was the end. That's the kind of storm Paul's in. And that's part of his prosperous journey to Rome, if you please. Now you find out that stepped out, Paul did at that time. And he told them, he said, now, don't lose your head. God has shown to me that you're going to lose the ship, but you won't lose anybody on board, provided you obey God. And we find that the ship was wrecked. And they were wrecked on the island of Malta. And they had quite an experience there, you remember. Paul was still a prisoner, and it was pretty cold there. And they gathered together some sticks. This great apostle went out and gathered some sticks to build a fire, and I don't think Paul could see very well. I believe he had eye trouble. And you remember, he picked up a stick on which there was a viper. And he really, when he picked up that stick on which there was the viper, well, Paul was bitten. This viper bit him. And these people that were there, they stood around watching. These barbarians, these heathen that were there, they were superstitious. They said, that boy, he'll drop down dead here any moment. And Paul didn't drop down dead, but he was bitten by the viper. Then we find that he had quite an interesting experience there. during the one of the few times Paul ever healed anybody was there. And then we find that he finally arrived in Rome and had to practically limp into town. Now, that's Paul's prosperous journey to Rome. Now, let me ask you a question. When you read of a journey like that, and you'd prayed about it, and would you feel like that that journey was made in the will of God, and that it was a prosperous journey? Well, it's mighty hard to come to that conclusion after you read about that journey, but I want to say that I believe that Paul made a prosperous journey to Rome. I believe that it was prosperous because it was made in the will of God. He submitted himself to the will of God. This man did. He was willing to go to Rome as the way God wanted him to go, and that's the way God wanted him to go. Paul went there in bonds, went there as a prisoner, went there to be put in jail, went there through a storm, in shipwreck, bitten by a viper, all of those things happened to him. And he could, I think, still say that he's in the will of God and that God was hearing answer in prayer. Now, I'm confident that you and I probably ought not to include you, but I know that I wouldn't have been out from that land 30 minutes after that storm began, but what I wouldn't have been going to the Lord and telling him that he wasn't really answering prayer, that this thing apparently was not in the will of God. And I'm sure that after 20 days of being out there on the deep in that storm, that I would have come to the conclusion it was out of the will of God. And certainly as I moved on and was bitten by a viper and shipwrecked and all those things happened, I would have come to the conclusion that it was out of the will of God. Now, don't you think maybe you would have? I'm sure that many of us would have come to that kind of conclusion. We'd have said, well, say, this can't be the will of God for me to go through hardships like this and all these things to happen to me. Now, the difficulty is that in America today, this land that's been so favored and blessed by prosperity, and I'm not sure that our prosperity is a blessing, not sure but what's a judgment from God, but we've become a very comfortable, soft people in America today. And believe me, friends, we are soft. And believe me, we're comfortable here in this land of ours. I want to tell you that today, it's mighty hard to convince any Christian today that trouble can come to you and you can still be in the will of God. So many people come to us for counseling that are in trouble. In fact, I have a letter here. I wish that I could pull it out of this stack, but it's too big a stack for me to get it right now because I didn't think I'd be referring to it. But there's a letter here from a person who's having trouble. And they say, Dr. McGee, you have no notion the trouble we're going through, and it's mighty hard for us to believe that we're in the will of God. What is it we've done? Well, I do not know the family, but I'm here to say that chances are you haven't done anything. And that trouble that comes to you is not a sign you're out of the will of God. Why, Paul would have been out of the will of God when he was a mile from land if that's the token and evidence that it's got to be favorable and that everything's got to be soft and comfortable. You know, many times God permits these things to come to us for a purpose, for discipline, for schooling, to accomplish His purpose in our hearts and in our lives. And I want to say to you very candidly, if you are having it easy and you have no troubles, there's no cloud in your sky, you're in no storm, you do not know what it is for the viper of Satan to bite you, and you do not know what it is to limp into this world in chains and shackles, then may I say to you very candidly, you then need to examine your life and see whether you're in the will of God or not. Because the very interesting thing is God's people are those that He tests. He doesn't guarantee that the way's going to be easy and everything's going to be soft. And the prosperous journey, friends, for you and me may be, though through the storm. God never promised to deliver us from the storm. He never even delivered his disciples from the storm. He took them into the storm. One afternoon, he put them in a ship and started them across the Sea of Galilee. And before they were in the darkness very long, a storm broke on that sea so severe that they thought it was the end again. They thought they were going to the bottom of the boat, of the ocean, and that little boat wouldn't make it. But the very interesting thing is that those men out there in that little boat were safer there than they'd been on land. Because if they'd been on land, they would have been out of his will. They were right there in the center of his will, because that's what they told him. That's what he told them to do. And because of that, they were perfectly safe. And they were having a prosperous journey. And may I say to you, that little boat was perfectly safe. Somebody says, well, it could have shipwrecked. Paul's did, could have. But if it had, it would have been according to his will, because he sent them out there. You know, when you're in the will of God, friends, these things that come to you come to you for a purpose. In fact, for a good purpose. All things work together for good. That's what Paul's going to say a little later on right here in Romans. You see, all these great truths are here in Romans. Paul said, now here's a man that made a prosperous journey to Rome. And he's the man that wrote all things work together for good. And he's in a shipwreck. Is that shipwreck for good, Paul? Yes. You were bitten by a viper, weren't you, Paul? Yes. Was that for good? Yes, it was for good. Why, I was able to almost start a revival on the island because of that. And then, Paul, you went into Rome in chains. Wasn't it too bad that you were in chains? Because just think, you could have gone out and rented the big amphitheater and filled it up and had a big service. No, Paul says, I don't think I would have. But I do know this. I went to Rome in chains, bonds, and there were certain soldiers that were put with me. I never would have been able to have spoken to those soldiers if I hadn't gone in a prisoner. And as a result, why, many that are of the Praetorian Guard, that elite guard of Caesar, they came to know Christ through my witnessing. Now, if I hadn't gone in there prisoner, I'd never been able to speak to them. You see, God accomplished a purpose. Now, there's a purpose in what God permits coming to you. I remember several years ago talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus deliberately sent his apostles, his disciples, into that storm. And I never shall forget a couple that, oh, they were angry with me. They thought it was terrible to say that. They said he was the gentle Jesus, and they were in a church that was halfway liberal at that time. Thank the Lord it's been rescued since then. But they were quite angry with me. And I said this to them, because they're wonderful Christian folk. I said to them, do you believe Jesus is God? And they said, yes. I said, do you believe God knows everything? They said, of course so. Well, I said then, if Jesus is God and he knows everything, did he know that storm was coming up? And they said, sure he knew it. Well, I said, then he sent his disciples out that evening and he knew that storm was coming up. I said, did he send them in the storm or didn't he send them into the storm? Well, they said, when you put it that way, of course he sent them into the storm. And after that, this family had to go through a very severe testing, unusually severe. And they've told me afterward now they understand what it means by being sent deliberately into the storm. And they found out that in and through the storm that God accomplishes his purpose. And therefore, you can say here that Paul had a prosperous journey to Rome. It was prosperous in the sense he was in the will of God. It was prosperous in the sense that he accomplished God's purpose for his life. And you know, after all, that for you and me is the important thing. It's hard to say these things today because we're all so comfortable and we want to all be prosperous and we don't want trouble and difficulty. But today, the most important thing for you and me is not that you be prosperous in the sense that you have all your financial problems solved. Did you know that? And it's the most important thing for you today and for me is not that we be kept healthy and not get sick. That's not the most important thing. And the most important thing is that you and I not be kept into a,
on a bed of roses with all the thorns removed. That's not the important thing. The most important thing for you and for me is that we be in the will of God for our lives. That's the thing that's important, friends. And sometimes the will of God is for us to, even it'll be a prosperous journey. It'll be for us to go into a storm. May even have a shipwreck. May have trouble. Many things may come to us. I remember another family telling me about making a trip back east and having a car wreck. And I never shall forget the husband, father, told me he was ready to give up his faith. He thought God had just let him down. And he said he began to see the things that were happening because of that car wreck, the things that God accomplished in his life, the life of his family. They lost, I think, one little one in it. He said, you know, God did a wonderful thing in the long run, so something we couldn't see at the time. Now, friends, God may be putting you and me into a storm, and if he does, he's doing it for a purpose. He's going to accomplish his will, provided we yield to him. So what we have here is this very unusual prayer. Paul says that I'm praying specifically, making requests, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, will you notice this great apostle? He begins now to open up his heart and his life here. Fact of the matter is, he says, for I long to see you. And that's not the language of a man who's indifferent to the church at Rome. That's not the language of a man who's a paid preacher, who's a hireling. That's the language of a man who started out by saying, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now he says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now that word that he uses here, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, is the Greek word metado. And it contains the idea of sharing rather than giving. When it says here that I may impart to you, what Paul is really saying is that you and I might share together some spiritual gift. In other words, Paul is being very humble, very modest. He says, my coming to you will not mean that I'll be able to give you something, but that you in turn will give me something, and that together we can share some spiritual gift. Isn't that a lovely way that this great apostle has of expressing it? When he says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, the word here that he uses, the Greek word, suggests, and it actually contains the idea of sharing rather than really giving. And he says, to the end that ye may be established. And this has reference also, may I say, to the idea of, I think, of Christian character of those in Rome, and it includes Paul. And Paul is, I think, here suggesting, we'll see that in the next verse also, that he's suggesting here to these folk that by his coming he'll be benefited also. Paul's not looking down upon these Roman Christians in any superior manner. That wasn't Paul's method, by the way, at all. Now he talks here about some spiritual gift. What does he mean by a spiritual gift? Well, the word in the Greek is pneumatic charisma, and it means some spiritual gift of grace. For that word charisma is the same word, or it comes from the same stem as charis, from which our word grace comes. And he means here some gift of grace. And I think that what Paul is really meaning here is this, that he wanted to share the gospel with them, or his teaching ministry, that he might better instruct them in the truth, and that the fact that they are all going to be benefited and blessed. In fact, this next clause makes that clear. To the end ye may be established. And this has reference also, you see, to the development of Christian character. And what Paul is really saying is that he might come to
to Rome in order that he might be used to build up the saints there in the most holy faith. Now, will you notice verse 12 now? He says, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now you can see that Paul is including himself. Paul modestly and he humbly suggests that the strengthening that they needed was likewise needed by him also. And his proposed visit would benefit both them and him. Now that's what he's saying. Paul's not saying that I'm the great apostle to the Gentiles and you people over there in Rome certainly need my ministry because I'm such a great apostle and I'm coming over there to give you the benefit of my knowledge and my information and you people over there ought to be very proud and be pleased that I'm willing to condescend to come over there. Now, that's not the way Paul writes here or anywhere else. That wasn't his manner, and he never used that approach. Paul was a very humble man, and what he's saying is this, that by my coming over yonder to Rome and sharing with you that which God has given me, that I have a gift of grace, not because of who I am, but because God, by His grace, has imparted to me a gift, and by coming over and sharing that with you, that you might be built up and I might be built up in the most holy faith. Now, that is the thing that Paul's talking about here. And that is something that we all need to recognize and realize that when we come together, God's people come together, that they can be mutually built up and blessed in the faith. Now, I have never yet myself conducted a conference, or have I ever held a conference, that I was not blessed by it. And I have a notion that I was blessed more than the people who were there, because I need it myself, and because of the fact that the Spirit of God's able to use that to minister to my own heart, my own life. Now, that's one of the reasons that I urge people to attend our Bible study, because, gracious alive, we're not just urging them to come because we think we're such a great Bible teacher, because honestly, I don't feel that way about it. But the fact of the matter is this. I do know this, that when we're willing to take the Word of God and open it up and try to find out what God has to say, that there is a benefit for everybody. And there's never been a night here that I have not left the richer because of it. I sometimes, frankly, I get a little put out by attending conferences and doing all the speaking, and I don't ever get to hear anybody else. But did you know that even when I'm not able to listen to others, I find that there's a blessing. And the blessing is like this. You take a spigot that you've got there in the house today, many of you listening at home. You turn the one marked hot on, and before long, why, the spigot will become warm because of the water that's passing through it. Then you've got another one, maybe in the ice box, that it's a spigot attached to a jar or a bottle of water, and you turn that on and it gets as cold as it can be because of the water that passes through it, you see. Now, I find out by the water of the Word of God passing through me, if you please, that it blesses me. Now, I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, if I come there and I bring the Word of God and we share the Word of God together, that we're all going to be comforted together. You see, all are going to be comforted together. And I always find this to be true, that when I'm blessed, other people are blessed. And when I'm not blessed, then other people are generally not blessed. Now, that's the thing that this great apostle is saying here. Listen to him. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. In other words, the fact that you and I
believe the Word of God. We can meet around the Word of God. And the Word of God can establish us. That is, develop our Christian character. And we all need it. Paul's not separating himself here from the others at all.